Father, bless these words to our hearts and anoint our ears to hear in Jesus' name. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 3. Our need for the Word of God is first and foremost. This is not the message, this is a thought that's just coming spontaneously. Our need for the Word of God is first and foremost. Never let yourself do without the Word of God, not even for a day. Because the victory that is yours in Christ can only come so long as your spirit is initiating to your soul. And the only way that occurs is through the Word of God. But if I do not get that daily intake, even if I'm on vacation, even if I am busy, even if I am, have a lot of work at work or busy with my families, you find a way to get the Word of God. Because apart from it, you will go towards the other kingdom. I was thinking on the way up here, remembering a good friend of mine. Before he was saved, he had a cocaine problem. He was a cocaine addict. He got saved, delivered. God built up in the Word of God, had conviction toward the Word of God on a daily basis. And that conviction towards the Word of God about receiving it completely delivered him and transformed him. Then Satan attacked, took him away from the church, away from the Word of God, and he went back into a cocaine habit. And this was after 20 years. My old sin nature does not go away. The old sin nature that I had before I was saved is the very same old sin nature I have after I was saved. The difference is the Word takes over the throne in my heart, and therefore it initiates God's life, God's thoughts, God's ways to my soul. And then as my mind is filled with the Word of God, now I have His mind in mine. My decisions come from His mind, His thoughts, His life, His emotions, His ways. And they are not difficult, they are just as natural as thinking about dinner or whatever it is that you have to think about. That is if I am built up in the Word of God. If I am not built up in the Word of God, my decisions without me trying will go to that which was before I was saved. So let's say that I had a weakness in drugs or promiscuity or insecurity or anger or whatever it might be that people have prior to salvation. I get saved, the Word of God delivers me. And that deliverance is maintained as so long as the Word and the Spirit are on the throne of my heart and initiating to my soul. And then I am delivered. And I that it is maintained. I work out my salvation this way. And I maintain, I keep, I possess complete freedom and deliverance, but I did not get rid of my old sin nature. I will not get rid of that till the day I go home. I just no longer live in its effects. It has essentially and effectively been pushed aside by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's application of that Word to my heart. However, if I neglect the Word of God, then it is no longer on the throne. If I neglect the Word of God, then the old sin nature starts to return progressively but quickly. And the things that I was into prior to salvation, I will be into them again. Because they have not gone away. The old sin nature is a physical part of my members. In other words, it's a part of my body. It's in my genes. This is one reason why when you have a parent who has a propensity toward alcohol or smoking, it's not that the child has exposure to it necessarily, although that can have an effect, certainly. But let's say a grandparent has a propensity toward alcohol the parent sees it, reacts at it, does not want it in their life, but the grandchild goes to it. Some people say that's a generational curse. That has nothing to do with a generational curse. That is the old sin nature. It travels in families. Now, there is an element in this where Pastor Stevens actually once preached a message called Regene. And he had absolutely the right idea. When I start to receive the Word of God, it's not my genes that change, but my epigenome. The epigenome is the machinery that make the genes work. That is inherited also. So it's not just the DNA that's inherited, the machinery that makes the DNA function is inherited as well. Now, if there should happen to be such a thing as a generational curse going through my family, then the epigenome is the part of me that expresses that curse. The epigenome changes with my environment, my decisions, what I am exposed to, including the Word of God. This is where victory comes. Well, let's say I have a family history of certain type, like alcoholism, I think is a good example because it's so prevalent in the world. Let's say I have a family history of alcoholism. The genes are expressed through the epigenome. When I get an intake of the Word of God, it literally changes my epigenetics. And it works through things like methylation and wrapping of DNA around histones. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. It's just the way it's all packed. You pack it in a certain way and you get one expression. Pack it in another way and you get a different expression. So it's very important that I maintain that lifestyle of Word of God. Like in myself, if I don't get the Word of God, and it doesn't happen very often. I mean, years ago I was a little bit more careless because I was less mature about it. Really, it's a form of maturity or immaturity. Having the discipline, and then the discipline leads to a desire. If I did not get the Word of God for a day, I was miserable. And I could already, the next day, that same, by evening, I could feel a lot of my old sin nature, my old ways kind of creeping back up on me. I mean, it was, I still had to decide whether I was going to live it, but it sure was trying to creep back up on me. Then I'd get built up and I was fine. Why? Word of God on the throne or Word of God off the throne? If the Word of God's not present, it's not on the throne. It is imperative, and I bring this up a lot strictly because it is that important. It is imperative that I have a strong regimen of daily Word. I need a strong regimen of daily Word, or I am not going to make it in this world as a believer. I will certainly never lose my salvation, but I will be no different from the world. It is absolutely imperative. Guys, don't even, let's just put it down to brass tacks and make it really practical. Like, don't have anything to eat that day if you're not going to get the Word of God that day. Because at least you'll get a sense of what your spirit is feeling. So if you're not going to get built up in the Word of God, don't have any breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And you're not going to feel very good by the end of the day or the next morning. But you know what? That's perfectly okay because your spirit is feeling worse. And at least now you're identifying with your own spirit. I'm not saying that as a legalistic thing. I'm simply saying that be aware of what you are doing with or without the Word of God. Be aware of what you are doing with or without the Word of God. If you go on vacation somewhere, families, if you go on vacation somewhere, It's not a vacation from God, is it? I hope not, because if it is, you're in hell. It's called backsliding. You know, folks, if you like families, when you go on vacation somewhere, make a provision to receive the Word of God every day. Why? Because why are you going to... I'm going to have a vacation with the world. I'm going to have a vacation with Satan. What's the matter with you? Really, I mean, Christians are like this, right? The vacation, all of a sudden, spirituality is out the window. What's the matter with you? Folks, don't forget the Word of God. You need it more than absolutely anything that you consider to be necessary in your life. You need the Word more. Don't forget the Word of God. A minimum of an hour a day. You know what? If you're in my church, and all of you are, I'm telling you this. Get bare bones minimum. A message a day and Bible reading. Get a message a day and Bible reading, and preferably more. I spoke with somebody recently who's planning on taking a vacation, and they told me, we're going to get three times on the trip. Every 3 hours, they said, we're going to get a message and praise God. And say, that's great. That's wonderful. That's great. You're getting built up. That's awesome. That's the way to do it. Right? Not out of egoistic thing, but out of a conviction is that, hey, I need this. I need this. I definitely need this. Because if you're not getting it, you're just in trouble. Do you realize that without the Word of God, you have no armor and no shield, but you haven't left the war even though you went on vacation? It's not like the war is here and not at Ocean City. Actually, it's worse at Ocean City probably in some ways than here, right? You don't leave the war just because you went on vacation. I think that's really funny when people think that. It's not funny, like not in a good way. But anyway, let's get started here. John chapter 3, starting in verse 5, the Word of God says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Except a man be born of the Word, that's what the water is talking about there. It's talking about the Word of God. Except a man be born of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we frequently look at this as a salvation verse, and certainly it can be used for that, but it is so much more. Unless I have a continual filling of the Word of God and of the Spirit of God, I cannot experience in my practical life the kingdom of God. I cannot experience the authority of God. I cannot experience the portion of God. I cannot experience anything of God unless I'm constantly being built in the Word and the Spirit. Instead, I receive flesh. And so I am either being built in the Word or the Spirit, or I am being built in the flesh. And if I am being built in the Word or the Spirit, I enter into the kingdom of light. If I am being filled with the flesh, then I enter into the kingdom of iniquity. So I have to be really careful about that. Whatever is born of the water and the Spirit, that enters the kingdom. The things of the flesh do not experience the kingdom. What is it that is required? What is it that is necessary? Like, how does this work? And this works through a mode that most of Christianity has forgotten. Unfortunately, I believe. Or much of it has anyway. And you can see it in an everyday sort of a way. when you start fellowshipping with Christians beyond the surface, and you start really getting to know the way that they think and who they are, that's not good. Why? Because they do not know the ways of God sometimes. And if I do not know the ways of God, I am certainly not dwelling in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is about the ways of God. What am I then dwelling in? I'm dwelling in the kingdom of iniquity. There are only the two kingdoms. And as a believer, I can, in my experience, dwell in either one. And sometimes you go from one to the other and back to the one and then back to the other. But that's not good either. No, we dwell in the kingdom of God. How do we dwell in the kingdom of God? Well, in Psalm 85, verse 10, the Word of God says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." This is how we dwell in the kingdom of God. Mercy and truth are met together. That term "met together," it's pagesh, together. It means united or blended together. In other words, mercy is not separable from truth. They are blended into one. And now, if you have mercy, you will have truth. If you have truth, you will have mercy, but you cannot have one apart from the other. The person who lives outside of truth will also live outside of mercy. The person who lives outside of mercy will also live outside of truth. Because they have been blended into one. They are united. And you cannot separate the two. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Kissed there is an interesting word. It's neshek. And it's kissed, but not with a romantic implication. Rather, as long lost relatives who were separated and now are reunited. This is what it means. So, righteousness and peace were long lost relatives, and they kissed in a reunion, two brothers who have not seen each other in a long time and who are finally reunited. And there is a certain oneness within a family. So you have a union where mercy cannot exist apart from truth and truth cannot exist apart from mercy, and then you have a reconciliation of righteousness and peace. Where does my peace come from? Knowing that I am right before God. If I know that I am right before God, I will have peace in my heart. If I have peace in my heart, I will want to stay right before God. Because on those times when I am tempted to go outside of righteousness, peace is disturbed. This is what the Word of God means when it says, "My peace will guide you." Peace is disturbed when I exit righteousness. And there is a separation there that is an unwanted separation in the Spirit that dwells in me. That whole mercy thing escapes believers. That whole mercy thing escapes believers. How often is it that a believer fails and they are met with ridicule or judgment or silence, but they are not met with a heart of restoration? They are not meant with, "They that are without sin, let them cast the first stone." They are met with stones. But they are not met with the heart of God. The ways of God are based on the heart of God. And if I am outside of the heart of God, then I am outside of the ways of God. If I am outside of the ways of God, I am outside of the kingdom of God, which is God's authority in me. The heart of God is crucial. Mercy is the first initiation of the heart of God. The Word of God is given by the mercy of God, because the Word became flesh. And it was the mercy of God that gave the Word of God. It's the Word of God that dwells in my heart, that dwells in my frame of reference. And it's by the mercy of God that it does so. I need God's mercy in order to enter into God's ways. If I do not have God's mercy, I cannot enter into God's ways. How often does a believer fail? Hopefully not very often, but often an immature believer will fail quite a bit. And sometimes it will not be an outward failure. Sometimes it will be a failure, let's say, in their emotions, or they get very unkind or unpleasant, or they do not manifest the fruits of the Spirit. And it is tempting to say to a person like that, hey, knock it off, get right with God. But that will not help them. What I need to do is I need to receive mercy for them, but not to give them, first and foremost. To protect my heart, first and foremost. And then when I have received mercy for my own heart, I can initiate mercy to them. And if I initiate mercy to them, I heap burning coals upon their heads. And it's not to be unkind. Burning coals are the Holy Spirit's conviction that transforms a man. Just like Isaiah had a burning coal put to his mouth. It was the Holy Spirit's conviction transforming Isaiah and his communication and his ways, his lifestyle. And this is what I do for someone. When I receive mercy to help me in their presence, and then to help them through their own thing, it's mercy. If I add legalism to them, then I am simply strengthening the weakness that is causing them to live in the flesh. Because the strength of sin is in the law. So somebody fails, maybe teenagers frequently do this, but not only teenagers. They get out of, like, they lose their self-control a little bit. Something makes them upset and they kind of let everybody have it. It's very common among young people. It's not right, but it's common. And so it's very tempting for people around them to respond with the law. But it just strengthens the thing in them. And often it actually degrades their self-image, which causes them to go even deeper into the problem. But mercy lifts them out of this. Mercy elevates them. Mercy gives people room to grow. Mercy lets me become mature as a believer, because no longer is my failure the issue, but the heart of God becomes the issue, and I have some place to look to and something to grab a hold of. And so that mercy is what elevates me out of my difficult places. The believer who is in that, let's say it's a young person, although again, certainly it is not just young people, it can be anybody and everybody. But let's say that that young person, because it is so common with young people, they don't know mercy either. Because if they really knew the heart of God, if they really knew the mercy of God, they would not desire those things. It would not come into their minds. The frustration or the upset or whatever it is that they are experiencing that's causing them to react would not even be present, because they would know the beautiful majesty and the glorious mercy of God. And the mercy of God would be so prevalent and overwhelming in their frame of reference, in their mind, that they could never even dream of being anything other than the vessel of mercy, rather than a vessel of self-orientation. When you really get trouble is when you have two vessels, both vessels of self-orientation. Marriages are destroyed that way. Relationships die that way. Families are very difficult places that way. Vessels of self-orientation. I don't like you and you don't like me. Or maybe I like you, but I don't like what you're doing and I've had about enough of you. Okay, what are your words there? I, you. There's your orientation. I, you. No wonder it's like death. It is death. I, you. But instead, we are filled with the mercy of God. When we are filled in the mercy of God, we live in the proper emotions. When we live in the proper emotions, we have the proper self-image because we have the proper thinking. And I'm not saying that my emotions do my thinking. My thinking dictates to my emotions, and that influences my self-image. Because I have the right thoughts from God, I have the right emotions. And the thoughts of God that I have that are right are mercy, first and foremost. And so when I do fail, I don't have to live in it. I get mercy from the throne of grace to take me out of that failure. Live in the mercy of God. It's better than living in frustration, and it's better than living in anger toward the person living in frustration. Which one is better, frustration or anger? This side of the flesh or this side of the flesh? Which one is better? But then you get these two vessels of the flesh rather than vessels of mercy, and they start colliding. And when they start colliding, things get ugly in that relationship. And instead of becoming a resting place, that relationship is a place of damage and hurt and woundedness. No. That's not how God designed it. Teenagers, if your parents get angry at you, turn to the mercy of God, because they are perhaps angry at you because you have done something you ought not have. Turn to the mercy of God and then reveal that mercy to your parents. You'll blow their minds. I saw a sign the other day. It says, "Forgive them that do something against you. You'll blow their mind." Parents, when your teenagers are not what they should be perhaps in your thinking, or maybe they're fleshing out on you. Hey, you know what you do? You give them mercy, you'll blow their minds. They'll anticipate a very harsh response perhaps, I don't know. Maybe they'll anticipate what they feel in their own heart they deserve, and this is part of the frustration that they are experiencing, because everybody knows when they're wrong. They might say, "I'm not wrong," but they know they're wrong. That's a defense mechanism. Everybody knows when they're wrong. I don't need to tell them they're wrong. They need a provision to get out from that. Their provision is mercy. If I'm a parent, I don't go up to my child and say, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, 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 you did this, you did that, you did this, you did that." Yeah, I know I did. I was there. They need the mercy of God to get them out of it. I'm not saying that certainly parents keep a standard in their home. That's not what I mean. Absolutely, parents keep a standard in their home. But by the same token, just because a kid fleshes out, they need some mercy. If the heart is right with God, then they will respond to that mercy. In Psalm 86:15, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." This is how God approaches me when I make a mistake, when I flesh out. On my bad days, this is how God approaches me. He is a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. You can't separate the two. Mercy takes you out of sin. It doesn't give you a permission to live in sin. Mercy said to the woman caught in adultery, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more." Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Mercy takes me out of it. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's been there, done that, because He lives in me. He did not sin, but He knows the experience because I am in Him and He is in me. And He was a man tempted in all points as we are. He knows what it's like to be tested and tried. He knows what it's like for the enemy to bring temptation. He's been there, He's done that, He just did not sin. But He can be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses and our frailties. He knows what it's like to long, when it is wrong, to long for something. He understands that. He knows we're just dust. But in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Now this is interesting. Come boldly to the throne to get mercy and find grace. What does that mean? I approach the authority in the kingdom of God. I approach the government of God with boldness. I go to God with boldness, knowing the action and the premise of His government, and I obtain mercy. And after I have obtained mercy, I am able to live in the government of God. In other words, it's mercy that allows God's doctrine, God's word, the government of God to be governmental in my life. How does a person enter into governmental doctrine? They find mercy. And when I find mercy, doctrine becomes governmental, because you cannot separate mercy from truth. Do you see how that works? And so I look for mercy. And certainly there is a time and a place for conviction and correction. Because if I'm not figuring it out, I need the pulpit or some other method of being corrected. And that's for my own benefit. So that I would go to the throne of grace and find mercy and then live in the government of grace. It doesn't separate itself from mercy, it comes through mercy. The natural man trying to apply the Word of God will apply it as a law and say, live in this law. Do it this way. But that's not how God does things. God says, receive my mercy and it will lead you into a government of grace. And it will not condemn you, it will build you. It will not ridicule you for your sin, it'll pull you out of your sin. Mercy does that. Psalm 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth go before thy face. So how do I enter judgment and justice? In other words, how do I enter those things that are the throne of God? And by judgment, I don't mean judging people. By judgment, I mean righteous judgment, which is the finished work. God has done it all. How do I enter into that? Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. I run to the mercy of God and I receive His word. By the way, want to withdraw from the Word of God? You're withdrawing from God's mercy also without realizing it. Mercy and truth go before Him. So to get to God's throne, I go through mercy and truth. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, get this, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth. Mercy and the Word of God, and iniquity is purged. Condemnation, legalism? No. Mercy and truth, and iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In other words, I have too much reverence for God and respect for God and a little bit afraid of God's chastisement. And I'm not even going to get near anything that is not of Him. By the way, that is an element of truth. That is an element of truth. Now, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. In Psalm 94:20, show that, you see, this is the whole thing. What is it if I try to apply the Word to keep me, as they say, on the straight and narrow? Will it work for me? Absolutely not. Why? Because in Psalm 94:20, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by the law? The throne of iniquity is Satan's throne. That's the throne that guides evil. And it what works mischief, it works its effect by the law. So what you actually have is a self-righteous application of the letter that kills to get a person not to live to God's standard but to another person's standard of what righteousness is. And I'm no longer living before God, I'm living before somebody else. That's exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants a very moral, godless world. That's his goal. A very moral, godless world. Where people fall in line. Satan doesn't want people living in murder and adultery. He'll use it to destroy their lives, but that's not his primary goal. He'll take it if that's the only way to destroy them. Absolutely. But what does he want? He wants his perfect world is very moral. Just absent of God. Satan knows the importance of order. His own kingdom is very orderly. That's why you have principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and things like that. That's an order. So the disorder that you see in the world, he's using it because right in certain places he just can't do it any other way. But that's not his ultimate goal. No, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Hosea 4:1. In the B part of the verse, the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Like, you know, not to indict, but I can't help but wonder how much of Christianity is this nowadays, where there is no mercy and no truth, where categories of doctrine do not prevail, where legalism is the method of relating to other believers or toward themselves, where condemnation and not restoration is what people walk into. That's not the ways of God. And God says He has a controversy with that. I wouldn't want a controversy with God. I would rather avoid controversies with God. He's bigger than I am. But this is what God says, where there is no mercy and there is no truth. And notice the progression: mercy, truth, knowledge of God. Mercy and truth lead to a knowledge of God. Not to a knowledge of the letter of the law, but in a John 17:3, knowing God. Because you know His heart. And you cannot know the heart of God without knowing mercy and truth. In Proverbs 3:3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them on the table of thine heart. Let mercy and truth be in your volition, because it is in your frame of reference. And so when mercy and truth is in the frame of reference, every decision that I make is based on mercy and truth. And it's not a difficult thing, it's not a striving thing, it's simply the way I think. Just as normal as any other thought, except this one is from God. But just as easy in its coming and its application. In John 13:16, verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Do you realize then, if God's ways are mercy and truth, if my ways are not mercy and truth, I am saying that I am greater than God. Herod tried that. It didn't work well for him. He had an issue with worms when he tried that. Those of you who look puzzled, when he tried to elevate himself above God, he was instantly filled with worms and dropped dead. No, we live in mercy and truth because that is the heart of God, and we live in the heart of God because we want the kingdom of God. And if we do not live in the ways of God because we do not have the heart of God, how can we enter the kingdom of God? You see, what is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. And the Spirit says mercy and truth, and the flesh says get it together. How often do we say that to ourselves? Get it together. Hey, you know what? You got a weakness you're struggling with? Don't try to will yourself into doing it right. You'll never succeed. You might have a week or two where you're okay, but then you're going to fall right back into that weakness. You got a weakness you're struggling with? Apply mercy to yourself and get into truth. In other words, no condemnation, get built up in the Word of God. And then you'll grow out of your weakness. And by the way, get away from the Word of God and your weakness comes running back. That's how it works. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His commandments and His testimony. What is it to keep His commandments? What is His commandment? What is His commandment? Love one another as I have loved you. So when I walk in the ways of God, if I'm living in His commandment, I love one another as God has loved me. That means I receive the love of God and then I can love my neighbor. I can love the unlovely because I have received, and I can love myself because I do not see myself after my failures, but after mercy and truth. And truth says you are precious in my eyes and I have loved you. Truth says you are pure and clean. Truth says, come, let us reason together in Isaiah 1. Though your sins are as scarlet, yet they are as driven snow. Untouched, pure, unscathed, driven snow. That's mercy and truth. In Psalm 57:3, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth His mercy and truth. Mercy and truth protect me against the enemy. Hey, do you realize that condemnation is one of the great strategies of Satan? Satan tempts you, gets you to fail, and then condemns you for it. Condemnation has one of two effects. People get condemned to destroy their capacity for a life with God, or people get condemned to hide from conviction. Neither one of them is any good. Both of them are the plan of the enemy. But mercy and truth deliver me from condemnation. Mercy and truth deliver me from my weaknesses and from the condemnation of those weaknesses and from the effect of those weaknesses in my life. It's mercy and truth, folks. That's where it's at. It's mercy and truth. He shall abide before God forever in Psalm 61:7. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So mercy and truth preserve me. My portion is in mercy and truth. You see, you try to walk outside of mercy and truth, and you cannot walk with God. Why? Because in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? And God's ways are mercy and truth. So if my ways are not mercy and truth, I am not in agreement with God. And in Hosea 4, He has a controversy with me. That means we are separate. We're button heads with God. But two walk together when they are agreed. And so I agree with God's mercy and truth, and I'm walking with Him. Hey, that serpent in the wilderness, that's where the experience of eternal life was. That's where mercy and truth is. That's where I get my healing in my soul, in my heart, in my frame of reference, in my conscience. I get it in mercy and truth. And the beautiful manifestation was the serpent in the wilderness. No condemnation. Just mercy and truth. You see, what is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I cannot walk in the Spirit if I do not walk in the things that are born of the Spirit. You see that? And if it's not the Spirit and the Word, and the Spirit is a spirit of mercy, then I will never experience the kingdom of God. I may belong to the kingdom of God, but I may belong to a lot of things and never experience them. I cannot experience the kingdom of God apart from mercy and truth. And as long as I keep myself in the mercy and the truth of God, then I will keep myself in His kingdom. And a lot of churches out there, a lot of believers out there, are afraid that this is going to lead to sin. But it's the other way around. Their legalism leads to sin, and mercy and truth purges iniquity. So I live in mercy and truth, and I enter God's kingdom. In a practical way. Amen.